I'd like for you to look back with me in Haggai, chapter 2 in our text this evening. There's a rather peculiar statement here in this message that I'd like to draw to your attention tonight. I'd like to focus on a peculiar statement, I'd say, that God gave to the prophet Haggai. Now, obviously, if you read the context there and look at the chapter, the text, the prophet is speaking of the new temple of Jehovah, which the Jews have finished building in Jerusalem, following their captivity in Babylon. As God speaks to the mouth of Haggai about this temple, he says in verse number 8, notice there with me, he says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." Now obviously, we as God's people tonight, we've heard sermons and we've read scripture and about the matter of giving. And we understand that everything we have as Christians, as people, is from God. Every good gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Does not scripture say that? And he's made us stewards of our finances. He's commanded us to give back to him. So, you know, if you were to take this one verse in this chapter and just pull it out and use it all by itself, it doesn't seem all that unusual in my mind. It's really no different than saying, you know, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, right? On the other hand, put it back into its immediate context, and it almost seems to stick out. Look at verse 7 again. He says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." He's talking about shaking all nations and glory and his glory filling this house and all these things. And then stops and says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." It almost seems out of place, doesn't it? It's almost like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole, or holding a football or throwing a football, which is 2 pounds less pressure per square inch, right? It's almost like putting a Fu Manchu on Barry Rodden. It just doesn't seem right, does it? I'm sitting on the platform, I see that. I'm like, when did Barry grow that thing? Hey, if Cheryl likes it, hey, go for it, man. You know, it just doesn't seem right, does it? Doesn't. Getting back to the sermon now. However, we as God's people, we know that God's word is perfect, do we not? We know that every word, verse, and thought was placed exactly where it was by him for a reason. And he has preserved it perfectly. This verse is placed right where it is to teach the people of God a very important and blessed truth. I hope you listen carefully this evening as we consider three very important lessons from this text in regards to this subject. The silver and gold are still his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance we have this evening to be back amongst our Christian brothers and sisters, friends, family here at Beacon. Lord, we thank you for this church has meant to our family for so many years now, to Hannah's family, to me, to our family as well. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless. Lord, I pray that you would be with us tonight as we look at your word. Give us wisdom and direction. Give me the words to say as I preach it. Lord, I pray that you'd give us complete and total understanding tonight. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. We thank you for that. We pray all of these things in your name, name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The first thing I'd like you to consider with me, we see a lesson about former things. Look with me again, if you would, at verse number 1 of this chapter. The Bible says, "Again, in the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying," notice this question he asks, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Allow me to remind you this evening the origins of the temple mentioned here in this chapter. When Babylon conquered Jerusalem, it took the Jews into captivity in about 606 BC. The temple of Jehovah was destroyed as well, completely leveled. That was the temple built by Solomon, an unbelievably beautiful and an amazing masterpiece of architecture. When the Jews returned to Jerusalem in 536 BC, they began to rebuild the temple. It was about 16 years later that they finally finished that work. But of course, it wasn't as large as the former one, was it? It wasn't as beautiful. They weren't able to put as much expense into it. They weren't able to put as much work and labor. It wasn't as stunning as the last one had been. The day of the dedication, all of the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem, they gathered around it for this dedication service, so to speak. And the Word of God tells us that the younger generation, those who had been born in Babylon and come back, they were excited about it. They joyfully shouted and praised God because of this building. Amongst that same crowd, though, were a large number of older Jews. They were men and women who had seen the temple before the captivity. They had seen Solomon's temple. Their childhood days had been spent in Jerusalem under the shadow of that beautiful structure, while their adult lives were spent in Babylon. So when this older generation beheld this new temple, they had a completely different reaction. Instead of getting excited, they beheld this building and they wept. They stood here and in the same jubilant crowd around them, and they lamented and said, "You know, it's nice. It's great. I'm sure the services will be good, but it's nowhere near the beauty of that old temple. It does not have the splendor that last temple had. It's wonderful. We'll be able to worship and serve Jehovah here once again. You know, it's not going to be like the old worship services we used to attend in the temple that Solomon had built." You know, in our day and age, we may often hear people speak about the good old days, don't we? Perhaps it's the good old days when, for their family, the good old days for their church, or the good old days for the nation, which they lament. And they sigh as they think of the good old days when maybe certain family members were still alive. In some parts of the country, they look at an empty church and reminisce of the good old days when the place was packed and by people who loved God and who loved one another. Sadly, so many think of the good old days when in the United States, people still had morals. They knew right from wrong, and their kids would go out and play until dark with no fear whatsoever. The good old days. You know, it's inevitable that because time always moves forward, the things which are present now will eventually one day be considered former things. Time changes, and with it so too does society. You know, it's really because of sin that we're left, like these older Jews, viewing the new temple, lamenting and longing for the former things, lamenting and longing for what had been. Because what had been in their day was gone because of their sin. Because of their parents' sin. Because they had rebelled against God. We see a lesson about former things. We see, secondly, a lesson about forgotten things. Look at verse 4, if you would, the same chapter. God says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Notice, first of all, with me, the individuals addressed in this verse. First of all, there's Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor appointed by the Persian king to basically be like the ruler in this area under the Persian monarchy. The second person addressed here was Joshua, the son of Josedech. He's the high priest at that time. The third group were the people, the Jews, the multitude who had returned to Jerusalem and were gathered there on this day. Notice again what he says to them, though, in verse number 4. He says, again, notice, he says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel." Then he says, "And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech. And be strong, all the people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you." He repeats that phrase, "Be strong. Be strong. Be strong." And then God gives them the reason why they could be strong. Because He was with them. He was there with them. You know, it reminds me of a very similar promise given to another man named Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua 1:9, God says, "There have not I commanded thee. Be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Reminds me also of one of Haggai's predecessors, Jeremiah. When God called him in Jeremiah chapter 1, God specifically said, "Be not afraid of their faces." There's many times in a church of 250 that I go into a budget meeting and I'm reminded of that. Be not afraid of their faces. Be not afraid of their faces. You know, we as humans are a feeble-minded creature with a short-term memory, aren't we? We really are. Far too often, we forget what God has promised. That reality, it's illustrated in the Old Testament. As God promises His people from one generation to the next, "I am with you." The next generation gets the same promise, "I am with you." The next generation gets that same promise, "I am with you. I will be with you." You know, I think of that moment when Jacob learned this important truth in his own life. He grew up in a home which believed in and worshiped Jehovah, but really didn't represent him all that well, did they? As such, for him, God could almost be placed in a box. You can almost just put God down in a box, close the lid, and open it and call upon Him whenever you needed Him. For that reason, when he came to a city called Luz and met God there, Jacob changed the name of that place to Bethel, meaning the house of God. He said, "You know what? God is here. And I'm going to name this place accordingly. The house of God, right here in this place." Later in life, though, God Himself changed Jacob's name to Israel, meaning a prince with God. The old patriarch learned that no matter where he was, whether it be Bethel or Luz or Canaan or whatever, in his mother's homeland of Haran or in the fertile land of Goshen, wherever he was, God was with him. Not just back there in the house of God, but with him all the time. Here, God is encouraging his people to be strong by reminding them the greatest reason to be strong. The reason that we as God's people can be strong. Because he's with them. It didn't matter if their name was Zerubbabel or Joshua. It didn't matter if they fell under the description of "all ye people." They could be strong and do the work that God had for them to finish because the Lord of hosts was with them. I'm reminded of the old hymn by Isaac Watts. "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home." Allow me to draw your attention back to the key verse this evening. Again, verse 8. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." You know what? By stating that the silver and gold were still his, God is actually reminding his people that he's still with them. He's still, after all, their God. Essentially, he's saying, "Don't forget to bring your tithes into the storehouse to pay for my work." It's a reminder that no matter what, his work was still going on. And therefore, he's still on his throne in heaven. He's still in control. He's still watching over them. He is still the supreme almighty God. In other words, no matter what is happening or seeming to go wrong in this world, no matter what takes place in this world, no matter what happens between the U.S. and Israel and Iran, no matter how many teeth Tiger Woods gets knocked out, it doesn't matter. God is still in complete control. Keep on dedicating and giving to God what is His, because He's still your ever-present God. Hebrews chapter 13, 5 says, "He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The third thing we see is a lesson about future things. Look at verse 7 again. He says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Interesting how many times he uses that title, isn't it? As he talks about himself, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. the Lord of the armies of heaven, the Lord of battle. Man, if you got the Lord of hosts on your side, who cares who's against you? Doesn't really matter, does it? But again, a lesson about former things. Notice with me, if you would, that incredible promise which God gave his people concerning the future of the temple. That promise is really sandwiched between two statements, I will and shall be, in verses 7 and 9. God was saying to them, you look at this building now in disappointment. You look at this building and you think about the former things. You think about how good it used to be. He says, but I, however, I know the future of this place. I know what the future has in store. And I will one day fill this house with glory. And it shall be more glorious than that former temple that Solomon had built. You know, the first temple, the one built by Solomon, it was indeed resplendent in man-made glory and beauty. The older Israelites, they remembered it and they wept. They remembered the silver, the gold, the costly woods, the marble, the gorgeous fabrics, the cedars of Lebanon, right? All of these incredible things, all lacking in the new temple. There were, in fact, five things, which were said to be more than those things, more than the physical things, things that were lacking in the second temple as well. The Ark of the Covenant, the sacred fire, the Shekinah glory of God, the Urim and Thummim, and the spirit of prophecy. However, the second temple had something which was denied the one built by Solomon before, because it would see a glory like no other. For it would see Christ. It was to the second temple that he was brought as a baby, and dedicated to God. It was here that as a boy, he sat in the midst of the rabbis and the teachers there in the temple. It was there that he taught and preached the word of God. This is the temple from which he drove out the money changers as they were there, and he scolded them for turning his father's house into a den of thieves. He himself said in Matthew 12:6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. These older men and women, Jews who had survived captivity in Babylon, they stood here. They said, it's not as breathtaking as the last temple. Don't you remember how it shined in the sun? Don't you remember the cedar boards, the beauty of that temple? It was such a sight to behold. They saw what was missing. God wanted them to see past that to a future as bright as his eternal promises. One day, centuries down the road, Herod came to power. He spent vast sums of money tricking out that temple. He would have it expanded, enlarged, embellished. The physical wonder and beauty which was missing in this building in Haggai's day, it'd be over the top in Herod's day. He went above and beyond. However, none of that would fulfill the promise, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. Because that promise was fulfilled the very moment that the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of all nations, stepped through the doors and entered the building. I'm reminded of what the Apostle John wrote. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father which filled the second temple. And thus the promise was fulfilled that the glory of the latter house shall be greater than of the former. In other words, we see here another one of those countless instances in which our eternal God made a promise and kept that promise. Early in his preaching ministry, Donald Barnhouse lived for a time in France. While there, he had the privilege of leading a young girl to Christ. She later grew up and she married a pastor. In their home, that family had made what they called a promise box. It was a small wooden box in which they filled it with 200 different promises from the Bible. And every day that they were having a difficult day, some hardship came up, the family, they would go to that promise box, they'd open the lid, they'd pull it out, and they'd see what kind of promise they had for that day, and from God, they'd be encouraged by that promise, and they'd put it back in the box somewhere. At the height of the First World War, the economy in France was in shambles, and food was rapidly growing scarce. Her husband was off doing the service of the country that was needed. And she's at home with the kids, her children, they come to her. They're emaciated, they're hungry, starving, crying for food. Their clothes patched together, their shoes wearing thin. In that tragic moment, she turned to the promise box. As she walked towards it, she prayed, "Lord, I have such a great need. Is there a promise there for me? Show me, O Lord, what promise can I have at this time to get me through this valley that I'm in? What promise do you have to get me through this famine and nakedness and peril and sword?" Blinded by her tears, she reached for the box, tripped over a table, and knocked that box up into the air. All the promises began raining down upon her from the ceiling. She was instantly filled with the realization, overwhelmed with supreme joy, that every single one of the promises were indeed for her and her greatest hour of need. May I say to you this evening, whatever state you are in as a child of God, God's promises are for you. We're always able to look to God, look to His Word, and be encouraged by the promises that He has for us. Now, even when things look bad, the silver and gold are still His. He's still the same. He's still in control. And we as His people should continue faithfully serving Him.
Our Heavenly Father, thank You for giving out of Your mercy and Your grace to us today a great day, Lord, for the baptism this morning, for those who ask for prayer for salvation, for other decisions made, for the message tonight, dear God, that spoke to my heart, our hearts. I pray, God, the fellowship that follows this service on this Your day, the Lord's day, will be pleasing to You, will encourage Your people. We pray, Father, for the Haneys as they serve You in a very needy area in Wisconsin, dear God, and I pray that You'll put a hedge of protection around them, Father. Give him a fresh and a powerful anointing for the great ministry there You've called him to. I pray, God, that the people's hearts will be open to His leadership, and Father, may there be much fruit that remains. We'll give You the praise and the glory for it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. God bless you. Fellowship for a while. Greet our visitors. You're dismissed.